Let's open up our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Now, Manny read these verses earlier, and it's not a competition, because how could it be? I cannot read these verses with as much beauty and power and persuasion as he did. But I'm going to read them again, so it's fresh in our mind. The Apostle Paul, when writing to the Philippians, says, "It is no problem for me to repeat myself, and it's not dangerous for you," right? So he, as a pastor, he's fine with saying, let's say it again. So let's do that. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." This is God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible word, and it is completely sufficient for all things that we need pertaining to life and godliness as we take this journey from justification to glorification. Amen. Let me give you a thesis statement. If you're a note taker, this is what you want to write down. Here it is. We can face our trials with complete confidence in the finished work of Christ. We can face our trials with complete confidence in the finished work of Christ. Now, in order to help us see this reality, in writing verses 31 through 39, Paul asks us, five rhetorical questions. And you know what a rhetorical question is, right? It's when someone asks a question that they already know the answer to. So at my church, if I were to say, "Are we going to Mexican food after service?" Rhetorical question. We already know the answer, you know. "Does the Pope wear a funny hat?" That kind of a thing, okay? Now, Paul expects his readers to know the answers to each of these five questions in light of everything that they've been reading thus far in the book of Romans. Paul does not expect people to read this letter the way some of us do devotionals, where you open the Bible, kind of drop your finger in, read your verse for the day, and then move on. No, he expects that you've been tracking with the arguments from Romans 5 into 6 into 7 and then all of 8. And so when he asks these questions, he knows if you've been paying attention, you have the answers. Those are going to be the five points of this morning's sermon in the form of questions. I'll give them to you now, and then I'll give them to you one more time as we go. Question number one, who can be against us? Question number two, will he not give us all things? Question number three, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Question number four, who is to condemn? And question number five, who or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Let's start with question one. Who can be against us? You see this right there in verse 31. You'll notice that I didn't have to chat GPT these point titles. They're just questions drawn directly from the text. In verse 31, it says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Now, this first rhetorical question may not be immediately obvious to us. Who can be against us? Who can be against us? Well, actually, Paul, it seems like a lot of people can be against us. Enemies of the cross, Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. Many, see what I'm saying? Already, many, there's a lot of them. Many of whom I have often told you, and now even tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. So if we are people of the cross, and they're enemies of the cross, then they are our enemies. Who can be against us? These people. Powers and principalities, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, demons, spiritual forces, ungodly philosophies. They're all against us. Satan himself. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Why? Your adversary, the person who is against you, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Your own flesh can be against you. 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, and don't you ever forget that you're a sojourner, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, not somebody else's flesh, your flesh, which wage war against your soul. So yeah, who can be against us? Everybody. The enemies of the cross, demons, Satan, I can be against me. Which is why you have to remember the first half of the question. The whole question put together sounds like this: if God is for us, and that's everything, isn't it? If God is for us, then who can be against us? What Paul is doing here is he's saying, listen, people are going to be against you, but it doesn't matter because God's for you. And if God is for you, then anyone or anything, any institution, any power, any principality, any sin struggle, it's a non-factor. Who can be against us in such a way that we don't make it from our justification to our glorification? Nobody, if God is for us. Who can be against us in such a way that we do not receive our inheritance? Who can be against us in such a way that we don't receive these new and glorified bodies that have been promised to us? This should be your superpower. You know, we live in an age of mindfulness and meditation and positive affirmations. People are telling you should get up every morning and you should look in the mirror and you should say, you are good and you are smart and you are strong and you are valuable. What you really should do every morning is you should get up and you should look in the mirror and you should say, God is for you. Amen. A lot of people are going to be against you today, but God is for you. That should be your affirmation. That's how you walk around with your chest out and your chin held high. You're smart enough. You're good enough. You're what? That'll last about 5 seconds. When the waves of this sinful world come crashing over your head. Now, the interesting thing about this God being for us language is we kind of assume we know what it means, right? But it's a little vague. What does it mean that God is for us? It means that God the Father, in eternity's past, set up his entire divine plan of salvation to bring you. You who hated him, you who rejected him, you who spurned him and sinned against him, you who richly deserve wrath and hell, he set up the entire economy of salvation to bring you home to salvation. One of the ways that he did that was by appointing his son to come and indwell flesh, to live the perfectly righteous life that you could have never lived. I mean, you didn't. You didn't live it for even a second. He lived the perfectly righteous life you could have never lived. And then he went to the cross willingly, and he gave up that life to die the death that you could never die. That's why you burn forever in hell, because it's the death that you can never fully die. You can never pay off the consequences of your sins. And then after his son died on the cross for you, he was resurrected for you. And then now he sits at the Father's right hand, reigning for you and interceding for you. What does it mean that God is for you? It means that while you were living your life under the power of Satan, following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, you were wholly given over to your flesh. You didn't care about anything other than your own sin, your own desire, your own flesh. He sent his Holy Spirit to come and take your heart of stone, break it up, pull it out, and replace it with a heart of flesh. He sealed you for the day of redemption as a guarantee of your inheritance. What does it mean that God is for you? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together since eternity's past to eternity future to guarantee that you get to go home and be with Jesus. This is the God who spoke the universe into existence. This is the God who holds every single particle and molecule together by the word of his power every millisecond of every day. This is the God who has been providentially superintending every second of your existence. He has promised, and he is powerful, and he will save you. He is for you. Now, if this is true, what do you have to fear? You know, Augustine talked about, he said, if you have a right understanding of love, it orders all of your other loves, which is why we tell young people who are going to get married, love Jesus more than you love each other, and then that'll help make sure that you love each other right. Well, the same thing is true of fear. If you have the right fear, it orders all of your other fears. If you fear God above all else, what else do you have to fear? Nothing. Now, before we move on to point two, I do want to speak to a certain kind of sheep in the room this morning. There are all different kinds of sheep gathered together on a Sunday morning, some of whom are very weak, and their consciences constantly struggle to believe this truth, that God is for them. I want you to know that if you are in this room and you are in Christ Jesus, God is for you. And you can't come up with an excuse that will make that untrue. Oh, you don't know the struggle that I've had. It doesn't matter. Well, you don't know how weak I am. You don't know. It doesn't matter. If I know that you're in Christ, I know that God is for you. Listen, I understand there are many reasons why you may be tempted to think like this. Maybe you were raised by a dad and he represented God to you and you just never quite felt like you were loved and accepted by him. And now that's, you can't help but like view God through that lens. Or maybe you were discipled in an unhealthy church where the roots of gospel joy never made their way down to you and your family. There are a bunch of reasons, but I want you to know that if you're the kind of Christian where whenever something happens to you, any difficulty, any trial, any tribulation, when something like that happens, you go, I knew it. God's against me. I want you to understand how incredibly hurtful that is to your Heavenly Father. Not that he has passions and emotions like us. I'm speaking analogically. I think about my own children. Who loves my children more than me? Nobody. I've given my time, my talent, my treasure, my sleep, right? And I've done it all joyfully. Sinfully, still, maybe a little, but joyfully, right? And if one day my kids came up to me and they said, Dad, why are you against us? I'd say, well, what are you talking about? I'm your dad. There's nobody more for you than I'm for you. They say, yeah, but you disciplined us. And you let us go through this hard thing, this trial and circumstance. I would say, oh, you have no idea. I am the most for you person in the world. And the same thing is true of God your Father. He is more for you than your boss, almost certainly, definitely, certainly, more for you than your friends, your spouse, your children, your parents. And he's not just a little bit for you, he's eternally for you. He's been for you since before the foundations of the world. He gave his son for you. Point number two, will he not give us all things? You can see this in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him give us all things? What I want you to see here is that Paul is arguing from the greater to the lesser. He's saying, if God gave you his son, his precious son, then what else would he withhold from you? Nothing. He will give you all things, which I think leads us to the question, what does this phrase all things refer to? I could do a lot of work to try to prove it to you. I don't think we have time this morning. I just want you to know that I think in light of the context of Romans 8, the all things is in reference to everything you need to make it from justification to glorification. Right? Whatever you need to make it from the day Jesus saved you into the day you're home with him in heaven, that's what he has promised to give you. This is such a precious promise. Think about how much of your life in the here and now is trying to get things done without all the resources you need. You don't have the right tools. You don't have the right resources. You don't have the right manpower. You don't have all the money. You guys remember MacGyver? Okay, all right, the young people in the room are like, no. Here's the deal. He had a mullet, and it was awesome. Okay? And MacGyver, you know, the world would be about to end, the bomb would be about to explode, he's got 9 seconds to disarm it, and he would have like a stick of gum and a paperclip. And so I grew up, you know, saying stuff like, dude, you gotta MacGyver it. Right? Like you don't have what you need, but it doesn't matter. You got to find a way. You got to get it done. That's what so much of our life is like in this fallen world, especially in ministry for Jesus. There are 10,000 good things we need to do, and we have this many resources. But what do you need in order to make it home to be with Jesus that you don't have? Nothing. He gave you his son. He gave you that. If he gave you that, if he gave you $1 million, you think he's going to quibble with you over a few pennies? No, you have it all. Question three, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? You see that in verse 33? And it's verbatim the question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now, this is another one of those questions, a rhetorical question, where the answer may not be immediately obvious. Paul says, who can bring a charge against the people of God? And if you know, if you've been reading your Bible, you know the answer is a lot of people, really. So Jesus, for example, had charges brought against him. It says in Matthew 26, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. And that's exactly what they did. The apostles had false charges brought against them, Acts chapter 5. But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. Acts 18, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. The martyrs in Rome had charges brought against them. The Anabaptists, who were drowned in rivers, had charges brought against them. Tyndall was strangled because he had charges brought against him. Huss was burned because he had charges brought against him. Christians in North Korean concentration camps, even today, are having charges brought against them. So who can bring a charge against us? It seems like a lot of people, Paul. Well, just like our first question, you have to understand it in its totality. You might rephrase the question to sound like this. Who can truly, ultimately, finally bring a charge against God's elect and make it stick? That's the question. And the answer, of course, is no one. This is such a sweet comfort to you, Christian, because listen, you are surrounded by people who want to very much try to make some kind of accusation against you stick, to try to ruin your confidence and your witness and your boldness for Jesus. Family and friends may try to condemn you and shame you relationally. There's a young man in my church who just got saved, and he is on fire. He's bearing witness to everyone all the time. And his family is in his ear like, okay, we get it. Go to church, do the Jesus thing, but like, give it a rest. You don't have to be so intense about it. What's the charge of leveling against him? He's a zealot. He's a fanatic. You better believe it. Enemies of the gospel may try to condemn you in earthly courts and councils. Satan may accuse you. That's what his name means. He is the accuser. Even your own conscience, if it's not properly calibrated according to the word of God, may try to condemn you for things that Christ has not in any way condemned you over. But Paul's rationale, if you look at the end of that verse, is that nobody can condemn you because God has justified you. You know what that word justification means, right? It's a metaphor from the law court. It's basically a criminal stands before the judge and he has to decide, is this person innocent or is this person guilty? If the judge decides that this person is innocent, they are justified. Now, the thing about us is we're not innocent, but because of the blood of Christ and his finished work on the cross, God, the eternal judge, looks down at us and sees Christ's perfect righteousness, and we are declared innocent. He justifies us. So here's the logic. Your family and friends can't condemn you because they can't justify you. Only God can justify you. Your earthly enemies can't condemn you because they don't hold the power to justify you. God has justified you. Satan certainly cannot condemn you because he does not hold the power to justify you. Only God can justify you. Think about it like this. In the Supreme Court, if the Supreme Court, the highest court in the land, declares you righteous and innocent, would you in any way care if some small town podunk DA tried to bring a misdemeanor against you? No, the Supreme Court has declared you innocent. Well, that's true of us spiritually. Christ has justified us. Question number four, who is to condemn? Look at verse 34. Who is to condemn? Well, there that is. The answer, of course, is no one. And then Paul gives us the reasons why, each in verse 34. The first reason that we cannot be condemned is because Christ died. Here's Paul's rationale. Two people don't die for the same crime if only one of them committed it. You committed the crime, you deserve to die, but Christ died in your place. Therefore, there's no double jeopardy. You can't die again. Man of Sorrows, the fantastic hymn, tells it to us like this. In my place, condemned he stood. He sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a savior. The second reason why you can't be condemned is because Christ was raised. Here's the idea. If someone is condemned and they deserve to die and they're executed, The idea goes like this. Everyone who looks around and sees that dead person's body goes, yep, their condemnation was just. But when Christ got up out of the grave, all of his accusers, all those who thought his death was just, they didn't have anything to say. But Christ did not raise alone. You have been raised with Christ. In the same way that his condemnation is not valid because of the resurrection, anyone who would try to condemn you, that condemnation is not valid because you are raised in Christ. You were dead and then you were saved, you were united with him, and then you were raised with him. This takes us back to Romans 8:11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And then the third and final reason why you can't be condemned is because Christ is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Think about that. This is a competition of words, isn't it? In one channel, we have people who are saying all these really terrible, awful things about you, your friends and family, the world, your conscience, Satan. You are guilty. You are worthless. God does not love you. But then you have the voice of Jesus who's interceding, he's talking to the Father on your behalf. And he's saying all of the things that are almost impossible to believe about ourselves, but they are true. He's in me. He's righteous. He's covered by my blood. He has been resurrected to newness of life. My spirit dwells in him, is sanctifying him, is leading him all the way home. Jesus speaks about this ministry of intercession in John 17. He says it like this. Jesus says, I am praying for them. Just stop. Isn't that incredible? How many times have you told someone, hey, thanks for letting me know, I'll pray about that, and then you didn't? Keep it real, okay? You don't have to say it out loud. Just, I've done it. If you say you haven't done it, that's between you and God. I've done it so much that I just don't do that anymore. If somebody says, hey, will you pray about this? I go, yes, I will, right now. Let's pray. Jesus prayed for you. He prayed for all of his elect. He prayed for you while he was still walking in this earth. He says this, I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. You think, why am I still saved? Why haven't I gone back out into the world? Why haven't I gone back to my sin like a dog goes back to his vomit? This is the answer. Jesus prayed that you would be kept from the evil one. He says, they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth. Elsewhere in Luke 22, he talking to Peter, Jesus says this. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. What's the difference between Judas and Peter? Jesus prayed that Peter's faith may not fail because he knew that Peter was elect. Why has your faith not failed? We quoted this yesterday in the worship conference, right? Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Have you not felt that? If you haven't felt that, you may not be regenerate. Or maybe you just got saved like yesterday. But if you've been trying to follow Jesus for any amount of time in this life, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. What's my hope? Take my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Jesus says, I pray that that would happen for you, that your heart would be sealed and that all the temptations to wander in the world would never ultimately, finally keep you from going home to the promised land. Now listen, I'm up here rambling. I can't say this better than Robert Murray McShane. I will, brother. Amen. He says it like this. He says, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. Point number five. Who or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? I have the who and the what paired together here because Paul asks in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? But then he doesn't go on to talk about people like I would expect when someone uses the word who. He then goes on to talk about tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. And so I think what Paul is doing here is I think he's painting a very comprehensive picture of anything and everything, every power, every principality, every institution, any kind of suffering that might try to separate us from the love of Christ. I think this interpretation is strengthened when you look at verses 38 and 39. He says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Here's what Paul is doing. He looks at everything that you might experience between justification and glorification. And he says, is there anything, any way you spin this thing and look at it? If you look at it from below, above, from the side, x-ray vision, if you test it like this, test it like that, is there anything that can separate you from the love of God? And his answer is no. And then he does this really weird thing. I'm sure glad I wasn't chosen to write in the Bible. I would have messed stuff up. Because I first came across this in verse 36. And I'm like, I don't know why he chose to quote that. He quotes from Psalm 44. Right? And for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And I read that and I'm like, I don't see the connection. I said, well, let me go back to the original where this is pulled from, Psalm 44, and read it in its context. And when I did that, as you might imagine, everything snapped into focus. Here's how it reads. Listen carefully. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, that is, if we would have compromised with idolatry, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet, for your sake, Lord, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Here's what he's doing in this psalm. And here's how Paul is using the psalm. In this psalm, we see a picture of Israel at their best when they refuse to worship false idols and then they suffer for it. Paul says, that's what your whole life is like. Between justification and glorification. Your whole life is, Lord, I know that I could quite easily spread out my hands in false worship. I could get involved in idolatry, but I'm not going to do that. And because I don't do that, I'm going to suffer. Paul says, that's us. But no matter what suffering we endure, betrayal, loss of friends, ruined reputation, imprisonment, loss of career, torture, death, none of it can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, which is why in verse 37, Paul says we are more than conquerors. Now, this is another one that you kind of stop and you scratch your head at, because I think we all know what a conqueror is, right? But what does it mean to be more than a conqueror? How can you, it's hard to even phrase the question. Here's what he's doing. He's drawing from battlefield imagery. And to conquer is, I go out, I have an axe, you come out against me, you have a sword, we swing sharp metal objects at one another, and we see who lives and we see who dies. Now, a conqueror is the one who lives. The conquered is the one who dies. Unless the warfare that you are waging does not involve carnal weapons, but spiritual weapons. Here's what Paul is saying. If you go out there on that gospel battlefield, and for the sake of Jesus, your earthly body is killed, even if the whole world looks at you and says that you have been conquered, because of the upside down nature of the gospel, you in fact are the conqueror. In your death for the cause of Christ, you have conquered Satan and his power. You are more than a conqueror. And that's why he goes through all these things. The logic makes sense. You know, tribulation, great. I get to learn endurance. Distress, fantastic. I get to strengthen my faith muscles. Persecution, great. I get to bear witness to Jesus in the midst of my suffering. Right? Acts chapter 5, the apostles are flogged. What does it say when they leave? It says they left rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Famine, great, I get to learn the lesson that man does not live on bread alone. Nakedness, we'll skip that one. Danger, fine, I'm eternally secure in Jesus. Sword, let's do this. You kill me, you send me where I want to go most, to live as Christ and to die as gain. Now, there's still one more thing I want us to see here in this text. If we miss it, I think we kind of miss the apex, the climax of it all. Twice in this passage, in verse 35, and then again in verse 39, Paul makes it a point to say that we cannot be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that's the point I want us to hang out on at the end. I want you to understand, brothers and sisters, and I'm going to tell you, at first blush, this is going to sound really corny, okay? But I want you to know that it is completely true, it is completely biblical, and if it sounds corny, it's because of the way your heart has learned to conceptualize love in this fallen world. But here's what I want you to know. You are destined for love. I know that sounds like it should be a poster in your crazy aunt's bathroom, right? You know, live, laugh, love. Eat, pray, love. You are destined for love. But that's what this text is saying. The reason why you've been justified and you will go all the way to glorification is so that you can enter into the eternal love of God. And the love that you are destined for is a greater love than a friend has for another friend, a pastor has for his sheep, a husband has for his wife. It's greater than the love that a mother feels for her child. This is what you're destined for. You are destined, predestined, in fact, for the love from which all other loves flow. You are destined for the perfect love, the undefiled love, the holy love of God. That's what that word holy means. It's altogether different, distinct, separate. You've encountered sovereignty, but you've not encountered the sovereignty of God. That's a holy sovereignty. You've encountered knowledge, but you've never encountered the omniscience of God. That's a holy knowledge. You've encountered love, but you've never encountered the holy love of God, even as a Christian, in the way that you will on the day when you close your eyes and open them again in glory. This is how Jonathan Edwards says it. He says, there in heaven is a fountain of love. This fountain is eternal, three in one, and it is set open without any obstacle to hinder access to it. Can you even imagine that? Think about how many obstacles get in the way of your love, your romantic love, your friendship love, your brotherly love, your Christ love on this earth. Without any obstacle to hinder access to it, there in heaven, this glorious God is manifested and he shines forth in the fullness of his glory in beams of love. What Edwards is saying is that the glory that you're going to bask in heaven is the love of God that washes over you. There, the fountain overflows in streams and rivers of love and delight enough for all to drink at and to swim in. Yes, so as to overflow the whole world, as it were, with a deluge of love. You live in a world that's this deep in love. In heaven, you're going to be swimming in it. He goes on, he says, their hearts shall be full. Their hearts shall be full of love. Lord, help me to believe that that's true. I struggle to love so much in this fallen world. I have so many people that I have to love and that I get to love, and I feel like I'm straining against sin, their sin, my sin. He says their hearts shall be full of love all the way to the top. And then he has this illustration. He says, when you think about filling your heart up with love in heaven, you probably think about taking a jar and dipping it into the ocean. He says, that's wholly inadequate. Because when you take a jar and you dip it into the ocean, it fills up immediately. And he says, that's not what heaven's going to be like. He says, in heaven, your heart's going to be like this infinitely expanding thing, that the more of God's love that enters into it, the more it expands to accommodate the love of God, and it's going to do that forever and ever and ever. That which was in the heart on earth as but a grain of mustard seed shall be as a great tree in heaven, a redwood. He didn't say that. I'm saying that. The soul that in this world had only a little spark of divine love in it, in heaven it shall be turned into a bright and ardent flame like the sun in its fullest brightness when it has no spot upon it. Your love is like I strike a match. There's the flame. There's your divine love here on earth. In heaven it's going to be like the surface of the sun. Brothers and sisters, this is our destiny. nothing can separate us from it. You better be sure of it. That's what Paul says in verse 38. He says, I am sure that nothing can separate me from the love of God. There's a lot of things I have strong opinions on. I don't know how sure I am. Do essential oils actually do anything? Can a chiropractor fix my back? Is this presidential nominee or that presidential nominee going to help our country? Is this pastor who he says he is? There are a lot of things I have strong opinions about, but I'm not sure. But there's one thing all Christians can be sure of this. Your health struggles can't separate you. The loss of a loved one can't separate you. Your doubts can't separate you. The mocking of your enemies can't separate you. Accusations, weakness, ignorance, fears, addiction, immaturity, failures, guilt, shame. The devil's best case against you, if you are in Christ Jesus, cannot separate you from the love of God. Now, if you're a visitor today, or maybe you're a long-standing visitor, and you're thinking about these claims, all these promises of the gospel, I want you to know that I know that you want this, because it's what everyone wants. Everyone wants to know that there is a person who sees us for exactly who we are, with all of our warts and our weaknesses and our sins and our failures. They see our shame and our guilt. We want them to see us for exactly who we are with no filter, and to say, even in spite of all of that, I love you. And I'm here to tell you that Christ Jesus is that person. While we were dead in our sins, he died for us. He knew exactly who you were going to be, and he said, I love you. I'm going to come and give my life and die for you. So here's the offer of the gospel today. Accept it. What does it mean to accept it? We could talk about that for a while. I would just encourage you to find me or Manny or any of the pastors, or honestly, any of the Christians in this room who have come to know the love of Christ. Find us after the service, and we will tell you what it looks like to accept the love of Christ Jesus and enter into his perfect rest. And let me tell you, the time is short. And if you don't accept his love, that does not mean you will not meet him. You will. But instead of meeting him as the great lover of your soul, you will meet him as your divine judge. So, choose this day whom you will serve. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you humbled by your word, stunned by the promises of the gospel, desperately in need of all that you have offered us this morning. We pray that you will allow this truth to go deep down into our souls, that we won't forget it 5 minutes after walking out of this door, that this truth from your word will carry us on into the battlefield that we are about to walk into, into this fallen world, Lord. Be with us, minister to us, keep us, strengthen us, give us your joy, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.